If you have a copy of the scriptures, please turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3. This is a unique and special Sunday as I have the opportunity to share with you not only my vision for our diaconate and not only what Paul tells Timothy about the qualifications for a deacon, but we get to have the honor of ordaining our brother Cecil to that office, an office that he has been, that you have already placed him into through your vote, and therefore this Sunday serves sort of as an inauguration of sorts to formally recognize his assumption of that duty. So let's hear what God has to say about deacons in 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 8. Deacons likewise are to be men worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine and not pursuing dishonest gain. They must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. They must first be tested, and then if there's nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. In the same way, their wives are to be women worthy of respect, not malicious talkers, but temperate and trustworthy in everything. A deacon must be a husband of but one wife and must manage his children and his household well. Those who have served well gain an excellent standing and great assurance in their faith in Christ Jesus. Let me lead us in prayer one more time. Father, we ask that you would expose the truth of this word. Just let it be plain, let it be simple. We pray that it would be absorbed into our hearts and minds so that we would know what it is to be a deacon. And Father, we ask that you would, your Holy Spirit would really fill our brother Cecil during this hour, that you would equip him for the task to which you have called him. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to share with you some introductory verses. For God so loved the world, he gave his one and only deacon, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Well, what about in the beginning was the deacon, and the deacon was with God, and the deacon was God? Or on Wednesday nights, we've been looking a little bit at the Great Commission. All authority on heaven and on earth has been given to a deacon, therefore go and make disciples. Or if you look at our scripture memory today, Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is deacon, and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. You might say, Pastor Rick, that's not what it says. Those verses, come on, those are verses that are about Jesus, right? That's not about a deacon. We need to understand the difference here. You can't just change scripture. Well, maybe not so fast. Because in Matthew 20, we hear about a mom. The mother of James and John, it seems, comes to Jesus and says, Lord, in your kingdom, would you please grant that one of my sons sits on your left hand and the other on your right? It seemed noble for a mom to want good for her children. And Jesus quickly and tactfully says, I'm not sure you know what you're asking for. Let me read you his response. Matthew 20, verse 25. Jesus called them together and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great, and here's the error, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and give his life as a ransom for many. That word serve is the word deacon. Jesus came to deacon. Jesus came to serve. The word deacon just means servant. It's the same word here in Matthew 20 when Jesus calls himself to the task of deaconing. That's just a verb. The word deacon's a noun, but it's the same idea. And Jesus did do that, right? He did serve us. He fed. He healed. He washed feet. He died, and he rose again. And so this word servant is used all throughout Scripture to refer to people who do things for other people. And so when Jesus turned water into wine, have you ever thought about it? Someone actually who gathered the water, that wine had to be transported to the wedding feast. And John says that the people who carried the gallons of of water that are now wine are servants. Paul himself calls himself a servant. He's a servant of the gospel. And you're in 1 Timothy. Just look at down at chapter 4, verse 6. Timothy is called a minister. Here's the same word for servant. Timothy is called a deacon because Timothy here is serving the church in Ephesus in these ways. And so the first thing I want us to notice about this idea of a deacon is that at root, the idea is to serve. And Cecil, when you serve the church, you're in good company. You're in the company of your Savior. You're in the company of the Apostle Paul. And you're in the company of all who would serve in the church. Deaconing is serving. But it's not just serving, is it? You know, we can't just reduce being a deacon to being someone who carries a jar from one location to the next. It is actually an official thing. It's an office. And so let's think about that. 1 Timothy 3 is very helpful in this regard because if you look at the passage just before that, you read the qualifications for a pastor, sometimes called bishop or overseer or elder, all the same thing. And so we find in Scripture two offices in the church. Our doctrinal statement makes it very plain. The church is an autonomous body. Its scriptural offices are pastors and deacons. So what we're going to do this morning is have a quick lesson on church government. So it's raining, it's warm, might be tempted to snooze. Hang with me here. Was Paul a deacon? Was Paul a pastor? Well, yes and no. I just got done saying he did deacon. He served the church. He was a minister or servant of the gospel. He was a slave of Jesus Christ. Same idea. He did diaconal things. He certainly did pastoral things. But if we really had to say, was Paul a deacon? I'd say, well, no. Paul was an apostle. That was his role. That was his official function. And when he's writing to Timothy about how the church should be ordered, notice he never says, make sure, Timothy, you find some apostles you can appoint. No, he says two things. Find some men who can be pastors. Make sure they're qualified. And find some men who can be deacons. Make sure they're qualified. The two offices in the church are pastor and deacon. And so it's not... It is an office in the church, and I like this word office. You could call it a rank or a position. I like the word office because it highlights how this is an official thing. So we have some friends who come over to our house sometimes, and I might say to my daughter, hey, Brooke, here's Uncle Lance or Aunt Anna. And these are not our real aunt and uncle. These are just people that we call aunt and uncle. You know how that goes. You're regarding this person as an uncle. They're an older friend, and so you say Uncle Lance, Uncle, or Aunt Anna. That is not how we're regarding you, my friend. It's not just that we in our hearts hold you as a servant. It's not just that we esteem you as a servant and consider you to be one who can serve. It's that you actually have an official office in the Church of Jesus Christ. So, brother, do not take that office lightly. Consider the vows that you will take later in this service. The diaconate was God's idea. Great Crossing Baptist Church didn't think, hey, we're going to write a constitution and make some bylaws. Ha, deacon, that would be helpful. No, God established the diaconate. When he looked upon the church, the newly founded church, and he said, you know what? They're going to need leaders. There might be some problems that come up, and we need to fix that. What he didn't tell the church is, hey, just get in a room and try to figure it out. Or find the most popular person and listen to him. Or find the oldest person and listen to him. Or why don't we take a vote on everything? No, actually, none of that is the case. When God looked at his church and he saw that his church was in need, he said, we need deacons. God established the diaconate, and so Cecil, you are assuming an office that is about 10 times as old as the American presidency. Your list of qualifications were not written by an upper-level manager, but by the one who owns cattle on 1,000 hills. And so, church, as you consider Cecil, consider him as your deacon. Today, things do change. You should regard him as a husband and as a friend, as a fellow church member, but you should more than that regard him as your deacon. Therefore, respect him more, pray for him more, honor him more, seek his opinion more. This is an office in the church. It's also an office that is very, very similar in qualification to the office of pastor. If you read the verses that I didn't read, the first few verses of 1 Timothy 3, what's unmistakable is that the character qualifications for a pastor and a deacon seem very, very, very similar. Both are to be above reproach. Neither can be drunkards. Both are to be a husband of one wife and to refrain from being greedy. Maybe the only key difference is that a pastor has to be able to teach and a deacon doesn't necessarily have to do that. And I point this out not to teach on the qualifications for a pastor, but I do think the comparison is useful. It's useful because I know you. I've been through a pastor search process with you. And you're not going to hire someone without asking him some character qualifications. You're not going to hire a pastor and call a man to that office without examining his doctrine, without checking references. And so I say to you that may you bring the same standard to this process. Do not lay hands on a man hastily. You should never look at someone who's being a deacon and say, you know, or who's considered being a deacon and say, you know what, he's been around a long time. He's a good old boy. It's his turn. Let's nominate him. Not at all. You should, in fact, consider this with as much sobriety as you do the man preaching to you every Sunday. So notice how similar the character qualifications are. And finally, before we look at these character qualifications one by one, I just want to, big picture stuff here, I just want you to notice who the audience is. Who's Paul talking to? In some respect, you'd have to say, well, he's wanting to inform the deacons how they're to live their life. That's plain. But the letter is not actually addressed to the deacons. Paul knows how to do that. When he writes to the church at Philippi, I believe it is, he says to the elders and deacons. If Paul wanted to address the letter to the deacons, he could have. Instead, he writes to Timothy, the one who either was to select the deacons or maybe to oversee the selection of the deacons through the church vote. He's writing to Timothy. Now, why does that matter for you this morning? It matters because this is not a Cecil Rick conversation. The people who need to know what's in this list are the people who will make the appointments, and that's you. You, the church, are to examine him. You, the church, are to measure whether or not his life corresponds to these qualifications. And it is a character qualification that we're looking for. Notice that everything that's going to follow doesn't highlight his ability, but his integrity. God didn't say, okay, you want to find a deacon? We really need someone with computer skills. They need to have good transportation, and they need to be a decent public speaker so they can pray publicly. No, the focus is not on your skill set, but it's on your character. And so with that, let's look at these character qualifications one by one. A deacon, verse 8, is first to be worthy of respect. A deacon is to be worthy of respect. If you have the King James, it may say he's supposed to be grave. And doesn't that sound serious? A deacon is to be grave. And you know what's going on here. He's not saying we hope deacons die and go to a grave. Okay? He's not saying that's our hope for our deacon board. The idea is to be dignified. The idea is that deacons should be worthy of respect and serious-minded. So any father should be able to look at his son and say, you see that deacon over there? I want you to grow up and be like him. And I want to say a word to our youth here, because I think this might be a word for the younger generation. Because we live in a culture where a portion of that culture loves to exalt immaturity. It loves to promote itself by considering how funny and how cute and how silly can we be. And if you know me, I'm all for cutting up. I really am. There's a time and a place for everything. But it seems that whenever you turn on the television, every male figure in a modern sitcom looks a lot more like Al Bundy than Andy Griffith. The goal is being a doofus, and that's what we value. And I want to tell you, that is not how the diaconate should be approached. Deacons are to be men worthy of respect. And so if you listen to enough stand-up comedy and watch enough television and send enough funny texts and play enough Xbox and give yourself over and over to crude humor and to pranks, if you do all this at the exclusion of being seriously minded, then you are not qualified to be a deacon. And so perhaps a good measuring rod for do you meet this qualification of being worthy of respect is to consider this. Can people take you seriously? Or do people anticipate just one more joke to come out of your mouth that they can never treat you with any, they can never approach you with a serious conversation? You should be worthy of respect. You should next, you should be sincere. Other translations say double-tongued, or not to be double-tongued. The idea is that you should not be a hypocrite. And so I'm seeing a house with a realtor not too long ago, and I'm walking in the house, and of course the owners of the house were not there, but the cat was there. And we opened the door or whatever, and it jumped up on a little perch, and I looked at the realtor. I said, "Are you a cat guy?" He looked back at me, slightly stunned, confused. What do I say next? And he said, "What's the right answer to that question?" Because, you know, there are two answers. You really either love cats or you don't. There's not a lot of middle ground, in my opinion, and your pastor has been diagnosed as officially allergic to cats. And so what he was doing, though, is he just wanted to make me feel at ease. He wanted to know what the right answer was, and I think, if I can read the situation rightly, he wanted to know what to say based on how I felt. He was trying to please me. That's a cute little story, but that is not a picture of sincerity. We should, in our speech, strive to be sincere. Our highest goal in communicating with others should not be people-pleasing, but honesty. And so our word to you, Cecil, is be sincere in your communication. And next, you're not to indulge in much wine. You know what that means? It means don't indulge in much wine. I like it when the Bible is clear. Some things are hard to understand. Others are easier. Don't get drunk. I'm not saying alcohol is categorically wrong. That's for you and your conscience to decide. But do not be a drunkard. And when I come across this, I mean, this is the Bible, right? Trying to figure out who's going to be a deacon. Make sure as you're, you know, it's October, it's nominating time or whenever that is. You're trying to, who's going to be a deacon? Who are you going to think? Well, you know, I saw a drunkard the other day. Maybe him. Like, it's startling that this is in the Bible, as if we'd be tempted to make a drunk a deacon. I mean, have you ever had that idea when someone hits you up for change on the sidewalk, who's smelling of alcohol on his breath, you're sure he's inebriated, maybe I should make him a deacon. Like, that's just so obviously wrong that I have to ask the question, why would Paul go out of his way to say that? Well, first, I think we need to admit that sometimes Christians can struggle with alcohol, and so we don't need to overlook this. Brothers and sisters, if you are tempted to get drunk, stay away from that sin. Understand the danger of alcohol. But I think a deeper and maybe a more relevant truth for us is to see the kernel behind the sin of drunkenness. And it would be that alcohol or the bottle would be controlling you more than you are in control of yourself. The opposite of drunkenness isn't best to understand that to be sobriety, but the opposite of drunkenness instead is self-control. When someone is arrested for a DUI, we say they were driving under the influence. The alcohol was influencing them instead of they themselves influencing them. The idea is self-control. And so I think we can extract a principle here that applies in several areas. Your life should be marked by self-control over what you eat. Your life should be marked by self-control when someone around you loses their temper. Cecil, your life should be marked by self-control when someone falsely accuses you or they think they know your motive and assume it was bad. May you have a reputation of always responding with a cool head and with grace. Keep your head in all situations, Paul says. Another thing that's not supposed to control a deacon is not just alcohol, but it's money. And that's why the next qualification is to not be someone given to dishonest gain. So you're supposed to have self-control in relation to money. This is sort of obvious. Deacons play a key role in the church finances. And so it wouldn't be good for someone in that role to love money too much. And this is not just don't steal from others. You know, make sure that you don't take out of that offering plate. The idea is be content. Be content, because if you have nothing else, if you have food and shelter, Paul says, you should be content. And after clipping through a few of these besetting sins, hypocrisy, or be sincere, or don't pursue dishonest gain, don't be a thief. After going through some of these sort of don'ts, Paul then changes tone and says, this is what you should be doing. Notice what it says next. They must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. They must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean that you need to have a very big theological library to be a deacon? After all, you got to lay hold of not the simple truths. This is not stuff going on in children's church. These are the deep truths of Scripture. Is that the idea? Because it seems to be, right there at the beginning. But that's not the idea. The word here, translated deep truths, is the same word you've seen elsewhere in Paul's writings for the word mystery. You ever recall that, coming across that term in the Bible, the mystery of the gospel? Paul says, lay hold of and don't let go of the mystery of the Christian faith. And what is the mystery? Paul's not saying there's a secret and you need to know that. And he's not saying there's just things that are so hard to understand that only a few theological academy types can get there. No, the thing that he's talking about is that there's something that was once hidden and now has been made very, very plain. The mystery of the gospel is that there were things once hidden and have now been revealed. There was a day when people did not know the name of the Messiah. They didn't know his name was going to be what it was. They did not know how could it be that God could forgive sin and fully punish sin. I believe that would have been a genuine paradox for the Jew. They would have looked at Isaiah and other prophecies that talk about the Gentiles coming in. They would have said, how can it be that Jews and Gentiles would actually be on the same footing? That would not have made sense. How could it be that there would be a Messiah who doesn't just come once to save, but will come again to judge? This is sort of Christianity 101 for us. But there was a time that was not understood. That is the mystery of the gospel. In fact, look down in verse 16. Of chapter 4, I believe. No, it's not. Chapter 3, wrong page. 1 Timothy 3:16 says, beyond all question, the mystery, it's the same word there for deep truths, the mystery of godliness is great. And then he gives us what seems to be a little miniature doctrinal statement in the early church. He, Jesus, appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by the angels, was preached among the nation, was believed on in the world, was taken up into glory. So what is the mystery of godliness? What is this mystery that a deacon is supposed to lay hold of? It is the gospel itself. That's what Paul says. He appeared in the Bible. Jesus actually came. He was vindicated by the Spirit. The Holy Spirit descended on the Christ and filled him. He lived a perfect life. And after resurrection, he was seen by angels. And now he's preached on in the world. And the responsibility of you is to believe on him, as has the whole world. The mystery of the gospel is simply the gospel itself, the good news of salvation. And so, yes, Cecil, you need to be the husband of one wife. You don't need to get drunk. You need to keep your head in all situations. You should be sincere. But if you did all that and then forgot about the good news, you'd miss it all. The biggest requirement, I believe, of a deacon is to keep his eyes on Jesus Christ and to remember the centrality of the gospel. Don't treasure this message too much because you can't. Keep your eyes on Jesus Christ. And if you assume this office, do so with full confidence that this gospel is true. And so sometimes it's always good when we're reading Scripture and you throw in around this word gospel, it's always good to just define what it is. And so if you're new to Christianity or you're here just exploring the Christian faith, we're glad you're here, and I want to tell you what the whole message of the Bible is in just a few sentences. We learn in the Scriptures that God made the world and he made all of us. And there was a great relationship between God and man. And then man entered the picture and we messed things up. The world is bad, not because God made it that way, but because we messed things up. And there was distance. There was relational distance. There was emotional distance between God and man. And although it would have been fair and reasonable for things to stay that way, God said, I'm not content for the status quo to be. I'm going to send a solution to this problem. And so he sent his son, Jesus. He sent Jesus to the world, and Jesus got everything right. He never disobeyed. And yet at the end of his life, he died. That's not supposed to happen when you live your whole life correctly. The whole idea behind the law is if you obey God, you'll live. Well, here's Jesus obeying God, and then he dies. And he dies, and 3 days later, he rises from the grave. That resurrection didn't just happen. It actually has meaning. The resurrection of Christ tells us that we will one day have renewed bodies. The resurrection of Jesus is a testimony from the Father in heaven saying the sacrifice of the Son was actually sufficient. I receive that as a worthy sacrifice to forgive sin. The resurrection of Christ proves that Jesus is more powerful than Satan and the grave. And the gospel then does something. It calls us. There's a megaphone at the end of the gospel saying now to tap into these benefits of salvation, live a life of holiness by repenting of sin and believe that this message is true. To be a Christian, to get saved as we speak, to go to heaven when you die, you need to believe that message that Christ came, died, rose again for you. And so if you have not done that this morning, I urge you to commit your life to Christ. And then do so, Cecil, with a clear conscience. You're not just to lay hold of the mystery or the deep truths of the Christian faith. You're supposed to lay hold of it with a clear conscience. And so that means you need to look at this list of qualifications and before the Lord say, by God's grace, this is the general tone of my life. These are the things that actually characterize me, and I can say that with a clear conscience. And brother, you have to remember this gospel, because you're going to log more miles to Stamping Ground Road now that you're a deacon. You're going to be more exposed to the warts of our church. You'll have to deal with more problems. You'll be finding yourself taking more Advil. Sometimes we might disagree. You might not agree with your fellow deacons. This is not, the job description here is not come and let's just take a cruise. The diaconate can be difficult. And so the thing you need to remember is to hang on to that gospel. Hang on to this precious truth. The next thing we see is that they must first be tested, and then if there's nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. And so we don't make any man a deacon. We don't just say, oh, you want to be a deacon? Sure. No, there's actually a testing period. And then after that, it says, in the same way, the women are to be worthy of respect, not malicious talkers, but temperate and trustworthy in everything. And depending which Bible you have in front of you, there may be a confusion here. Some translations say women, others say wives. Some Christians believe women should be deacons, others not. So let me just, without getting into the weeds there, let me give you just a few points, just two clear points. Our practice at Great Crossing, and one that I support, is that we let our diaconate be full of men. That is our practice, but I do want to notice that women are not sidelined in this passage. Scripture is not politically correct. It is willing to tell a woman you can't do something because of your gender. And you say that today, people start throwing stones at you. It is true that a woman is not to teach or have authority over a man, and we need to spend time thinking about what that means and how it applies, but it's there. It's in the Bible. And yet, when it comes to deacons, Barbara, you are addressed. You also are to be worthy of respect. You are not to be malicious, but to be temperate and trustworthy in everything. And I think that's because the idea is that you aren't just a husband to your wife. You are a co-servant alongside him. As you serve your husband, you are serving the church. Notice how similar the qualifications are from verse 11 to verse 8. Deacons are supposed to be worthy of respect. Who's also supposed to be worthy of respect? The wife. Deacons are supposed to be temperate, not to get drunk. Wives are to be temperate. And so it seems that the bar is the same. So Barbara, take this verse to heart. Consider your role not just in supporting Cecil, but examine your own character and ensure that you are worthy of respect, not malicious, temperate, and trustworthy in everything. And then we see that a deacon must be faithful to his wife and manage his own children and household well. The needs of your family come before the needs of this church. If you cannot manage your own household and take care of those needs, then you actually are not qualified to hold this office. And so there are times that some diaconal duties get put on hold to care for your spouse, to care for your family. And this doesn't just mean that we need to be clear who wears the pants in the relationship. That's not the idea, though perhaps included. The idea is that you're actually supposed to manage your household well so that you're not just the leader, but you're a spiritual leader in your home. So you should lead in prayer. There should be prayer taking place in your home. You should lead in confessing sin. You should brainstorm. How is it that I can cause Barbara to love Jesus even more? You should be a manager of your home in these ways. And if you do all that, what will be the result according to Scripture? Those who have served well gain an excellent standing and great assurance in their faith in Jesus Christ. So what's going to happen if you are a deacon and you serve faithfully in the role? Two things: excellent standing and great assurance. Let's treat those in reverse order. We all want assurance in our faith, right? If you're like me, there have been times in your life you've doubted your salvation. Even deacons, I suppose, can be prone to that. We need to be willing to admit that in the church, that we need more and more assurance. But the idea isn't just assurance that we're saved, but we need assurance that God is working in our life. When being a deacon is hard, you need assurance that God is still there. You need assurance that you're growing in the faith. And if you are a faithful deacon, you will grow in that assurance. You'll grow in the assurance that God's hand is on you and that He has got a great work for you. But you're also going to gain an excellent standing. What's that mean? A deacon who does his job well. And listen, it's not just any deacon. Gaining this title doesn't mean that you'll have great assurance and excellent standing. It says those who serve well get this. You will get an excellent standing. I believe this means other people in the church will actually look to you. You will have a measure of influence. Your character will gain you great credibility with your church. I think that's the way it is. I think that's the way it ought to be. And so when issues come up in our church, when we're going through a change, when your young pastor makes a recommendation and you're not sure what to make of that, one of your reactions should be, wonder what Cecil thinks. He should be a man who, as he does his job well, what you give him in response is an excellent standing. You regard him highly. So this morning, Cecil, we're not just giving you an office or a title, or a nickname. We are giving you authority and respect. These are the qualifications of a deacon. This is what you're called to be. And by God's grace, we believe it is what you are. Before we ordain you, I just want to say a word to you again if you're not a Christian here. You know, here we are electing someone to an office and giving them a title, and we're just epitomizing organized religion, aren't we? I mean, and that is a thing that just is so disliked in our culture, organized religion, and here you go making officers and whatnot. So let me just say to you a brief word if you're not a Christian and you're perhaps turned off by this. What's happening this morning is both entirely normal and it's utterly unique. It's entirely normal because these qualifications aren't weird. They're not like on a scale of 1 to 10, a deacon has to be a 12. This is basic Christian obedience. Everything we've read in this text, aside being the husband of one wife, because it's difficult to do that if you're a woman, everything is, God expects this of you who are Christians. And so if you're a non-Christian exploring Christianity, would you just consider this text as a primer on Christian ethics? If you become a Christian, this is actually what God would expect of you. And it's just normal that we would find someone in our midst meeting these qualifications and want to make them a deacon. But it's also utterly unique this has happened. Because someone doesn't get here apart from a miracle. Cecil, it is utterly unique that you are what you are, were it not for the grace of God. Naturally, you're not worthy of respect. You're not sincere. You might be greedy and a drunkard. But you're not left to your own devices. You have looked to Christ. And so if anyone is tempted to look at this passage and say, I could never do this Christian thing. I could never be a deacon. I could never measure up. In a sense, you're right. You can't measure up. But instead, look to the God who can make you measure up. Look at this passage and rejoice that God turns sinners into saints. He did it for Cecil, and he can do it for you. Let's pray. Father, I ask that you would please, by your Spirit, equip us all to obey this passage. And we thank you for our brother. We ask that there would not be a moment in his life where he's tempted to fall from you or fall from the qualifications that we have just considered. And we pray that you would raise up more deacons. May it be that more men find themselves to be in line with this passage. God, would you even make men aspire to that office? In Jesus' name, amen.